Welcome, everyone, and thank you for being here. And Maxine, as we've already said, it's so good to see you tonight. So glad you're back with us, and it's so good to see all three of your sisters back where you belong in that seat back there, because I look for you every time I get up here. I'm so glad you're all back and feeling better. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. This being the first Sunday evening of 2017, I know all of us want to start off the new year with a clean conscience towards God. And if so, if any of you need to make your life right with God, this evening is the time to do it. I beg you not to wait. This evening I want to talk to you about dishonesty or lying. In the home, the very fact that divorce occurs so often is 60% of marriages end in divorce. It's a high indication that there is dishonesty between husbands and wives. Husbands and wives deceive each other and they deceive their children. Children learn to be dishonest from their parents and on it goes. In the religious world today, dishonesty rears its head very ugly, its ugly head very often. You have the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine of ecclesiastical warfare, which allow their members to tell a lie if they believe it will further the cause of Jehovah's Witnesses. Roman Catholicism, you can have the doctrine of mental reservation, which no matter how you paint it, is nothing more than permission to tell a lie under certain circumstances. And let us not think that the Lord's church is immune to dishonesty, because it is not. Now let's talk about a sin that can and will send you to hell if not corrected, and that is lying. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1 and follow along, because as always, I don't want you to take my word. I don't want you to take any man's word, only the Bible, the Word of God. So first of all, I say Happy New Year to everybody. Happy New Year. That's a statement that we hear every January the 1st. I believe it has many different meanings and slight variations in the meaning to the people who say it. For some, it is a celebration. They have made it to another year. For others, it can almost be a statement of relief. Not so much that they made it to a new year, but they made it through the old year. If you live any length of time on this old earth, you will come to find that some years are just harder than others. Some years are just filled with more difficulties and more setbacks and more tragedies. Then again, for all of us, Happy New Year expresses hope perhaps more than any other emotion. While we don't know what the future holds, on January the 1st, we look to the year ahead that seems so full of potential and hope. We make our New Year's resolutions, which almost always involve something good we intend to do in the year that lies before us. And yes, in many ways, January the 1st represents one of the most important factors that exists for man, hope. In many ways, hope is a peculiar possession of the Christian. It is so much more than a simple wish for something. When we speak of the hope of a Christian, we're talking about an earnest and eager anticipation. It is not a wish, it is an anticipation built upon the firmest of foundations. William Bradbury, in his song that we just sang, The Solid Rock, put it so beautifully when he wrote, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And I thank Bill for leading that song for us. So no matter what the new year holds, whether great material gain or poverty or unbounded happiness or heart-rending sorrow, the child of God has hope that no one can take away from him. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's read verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now if you will look at Matthew, the fifth chapter, Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at what our Lord says about concerning the practice of making and breaking oaths. Jesus said in verse 37 of Matthew 5, "Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil." The Lord's message is that we are to keep our word rather than fall into the common practice of saying one thing and then doing the very opposite. Each year around this time, people tend to place themselves under oaths and vows that are to be kept throughout the coming year. We call these New Year's resolutions. For example, someone would make a New Year's resolution to adhere to a strict diet or maybe quit smoking. However, these resolutions have become nothing short of a joke in our society since they're often broken almost as soon as they're pronounced. As Christians, we understand that we are not to commit to empty promises that we only intend to give a half-hearted effort towards keeping. In addition to being sinful within themselves, half-hearted promises simply lead to hypocrisy and double-mindedness. But what about the practice of making a New Year's resolution? Should Christians make New Year's resolutions? Certainly, there's nothing wrong with making a firm commitment to either do one thing or not to do another. Every faithful Christian is in the habit of making resolutions every day to resist temptation and to continue serving the Lord. There's nothing wrong with resolving oneself to do something better or something good. Look with me at Matthew, the 21st chapter, if you would. We're going to be specifically looking at verses 28 through 32. But before we read these verses, let's set the scene that is before us. Now, this was Tuesday of the Lord's final week before His crucifixion. On the previous Sunday, He had made what is often referred to as His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, on Monday, Jesus had once again cleansed the temple, something He had done 3 years before at the start of His ministry. Look quickly at verses 12 and 13 of Matthew 21. This time, Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you're making it a robber's den." Now, it is Tuesday, the next day, and Jesus had once again returned to the temple. As He was teaching there, certain of the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him. They were very upset. They were upset about what He had done the day before and about the reaction of the people to Him. They asked Him the question in verse 23 of Matthew 21, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Good question. In the course of His answer, Jesus spoke the parable found in verses 28 through 32, and here's what He said. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward as to believe him." I believe there are two applications that we can make of this parable. The one primary and the other secondary, but both have great value. The Lord here used two sons, and when you get right down to it, there are two types of people in this world. Those who do God's will and those who don't. In this particular case, we see one refusing to do God's will and then repenting and doing it. We see also the promising, the one promising to do God's will and then refusing or failure to do it. In the temple, before the gathered crowd, Jesus put this question to the chief priests and elders. He said, "Which of the two sons did the will of his father?" Well, they're forced to answer. They cannot hide behind the pretended ignorance. All of the people gathered here in the temple to hear Jesus knew the answer to the question, and I believe the chief priests and the elders are the ones who answered. They admitted that it was the one who first refused but later changed his mind who ultimately obeyed the will of the Father. The second son, the one who said he would and didn't, portrays the attitude of those very religious leaders who were forced to answer the Lord's question. The application is powerful, brethren, it's powerful. Tax collectors and prostitutes had refused to obey the will of God. Yet when they heard the message of repentance, they turned to God in obedience. The religious leaders, who presumably were experts of the law of God, put on an outward show of obedience and compliance, but inwardly they refused to accept the word of God. That was true whether the word came by the prophets of old or spoken word of John the Baptist or even the words of Jesus. They were like the son who said to his father, "I will, sir," but did not go. Now I'd like to make another more specific application that is valid and fits into the overall message Jesus was seeking to convey, the need to accept and do God's will. Again, there are two kinds of people, those who keep their word and do what they say they will do and those who don't. The parable shows that the person who refuses to do what is asked of him but subsequently changes his mind and does the test is better than the one who promises to take care of his obligation but never does. Let's go now to the great Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. I want us to focus on Matthew chapter 5 and beginning with verse 33. It's the Lord speaking, and he said, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, or for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statements be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil." Now, we can search the Old Testament. We won't find the exact wording of the traditional teaching that Jesus mentions here, but we will find some. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 19, if you would. Remember, Jesus lived under the old law, lived and died under it. In Leviticus 19, more than likely Jesus was giving a summary in the law's teaching concerning oaths from such passages as Leviticus 19 and verse 12, which says, "And you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now the old law sought to regulate what was already a prevalent practice, and it wasn't difficult to understand. But the problem came in the application of the regulation of the law. Now, listen to me now. Here's what happened. Apparently, these scribes and these Pharisees saw the teaching of the old law concerning oaths a permission to be less than truthful when a person was not under oath. That's the way the Pharisees and these elders looked at it. In other words, they said, if you were under an oath to God to do something, you better do it. But if not, you could be less than truthful with what you say. That's the way they looked at an oath. That's how the Pharisees saw it. Maybe some today, I don't know. But personally, I believe the clearest and most powerful teaching in the Old Testament concerning the need to be truthful and to do what we said we would do is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Let's turn there. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if you would. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning with verse 2, Solomon wrote, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin and not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the works of your hands? For in many dreams and many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God." Well, it hasn't always been true, brethren. It doesn't matter what dispensation of time we're talking about. God expects His people to keep their word. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, the evil that Jesus described in Matthew 5 and verse 34 when he said, "Make no oath at all," was not actually the taking of oaths at all, but lying and deception is what he's talking about. Indeed, the Apostle Paul uses oath-like expressions in many of his epistles. Think about it. Let's look for a couple of them. Look at, for instance, in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul wrote, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness. Now go to Romans chapter 9. Turn over to Romans chapter 9 and look at verses 1 and 2. Paul wrote, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." Now, if you would, just go on over to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 20. Let's see what he wrote to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 20. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul wrote, "Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying." The Lord, in just a few short words, swept away all of the vain oaths of the Pharisees and their deceitful practices. He did it by making the observation that there was nothing by which they might swear, be it heaven on earth or Jerusalem or even their own heads, that was not ultimately tied to the power, to God and His power. The point was that every single word a follower of the Lord utters, whether under oath or not, is before God and must be the truth. Every single word a Christian utters, whether under oath or not, is before God, and it must be the truth. A simple yes or no puts a man under no less obligation to tell the truth than does an oath. The practical lessons to be learned from this teaching are profound, beginning with, we owe our brothers and sisters in Christ as well as our neighbors an absolute truth in all our words or no words at all. Of all people, we should be the most truthful. That's not always easy, but it must always be the case. I know there are so many times when we might be tempted to lie, just not tell the whole truth. Perhaps we have said something about somebody that was unkind, and that in itself is a sin, but only to have that unkind remark make its way back to that person. When confronted by the person, we have an option. We can either tell the truth and say, "Yes, I said that," and accept the consequences, or we can lie. Children so often, when confronted about something that they did was wrong, they'll say, "I didn't do it." That's the first thing they'll say, "I didn't do it." We understand that. We understand that children are learning the need to be truthful. And while there may very well be punishment for lying, we do understand. But it is not understandable when the liar is an adult, or even it is less understandable when that adult is a Christian. Knowing why somebody lies is not the same as understanding how a Christian could do it. Let's go to Colossians, if you would, the book of Colossians. Let's go over to chapter 3. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." And he made the same point in Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Turn over with me there. Turn back to Ephesians 4 and 25. Paul wrote there, Ephesians 4 and 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Just think about marriage. Just think about marriage. Couples stand before each other, and most importantly, before God, and vow that they will love and honor and cherish each other until death causes them to part. Those are essentially the promises that are made by everyone who marries. In certain times in our society, as many as one half of those people have not kept those vows. How easily promises are made and how easily they are broken. In the marriage relationship, it may be selfishness or it may be lust. But whatever the cause, the solemn vows of marriage are broken. And it's also true that thoughtlessness can cause us to forget as unimportant and thereby break the day-to-day promises we make each other. We all know people whose word is not worth the breath it took them to speak it. And we all know people who will promise something and our first reaction is, "I'll believe it when I see it." Why? Because they have proven themselves time and time again to be completely unreliable. How many times have I heard people say to me, "I'll be at church Sunday. I'll be there Sunday." And you knew right then they weren't going to be there. Brethren, we have known people who have promised away their honor through unkept commitments, forfeited their integrity because people know you just cannot depend upon them to keep their word. If we say we will do something, if we make a commitment to accept some responsibilities, in other words, if we say I will do this or I will do that, then we as Christians of all people need to do it. Someone wrote that if we break our word, we're breaking something that can't be mended. I don't know if I agree wholeheartedly with that sentiment, but I do know that when we break our word, we make it a little harder for people to trust us the next time. And Paul informs us in Titus 1 and verse 2 that we serve a God who cannot lie. God is absolutely truthful and reliable, filled with integrity and honor. And it is our responsibility to seek to be like Him. There are some resolutions that would be good for all Christians to seriously commit to in the coming year. And I'm going to give you a couple of them. First, make serving the Lord your top priority. Make that your top priority. Let nothing or anything or anybody interfere with making God your top priority. Because, brethren, we're going to answer to Him someday. We're not going to be here very long. So make serving Him your top priority. Second, read your Bible every day. Read your Bible. Study. You've heard me say it. Study, study, study. Study your Bible. Read it. And third, teach someone else, teach someone the gospel. Teach somebody else the gospel. Fourth, encourage your brethren. We need to encourage each other. Encourage our brethren, whether they're here at this congregation or congregation down the road. Encourage. We need to encourage each other. I know Patty and Jane and I encourage each other. We both go to different locations, but we're still members. We're still all Christians and members of the Lord's church. We encourage each other. Encourage your brethren. And finally, brethren, pray more. Pray more. Pray more. Because God will hear your prayer. He will answer your prayer. Why? Because you are a Christian. We should all give careful consideration to the areas when we might improve our walk with the Lord, not in the coming year only, but throughout our lives. And most of us, most of all, let us make sure that we have not passively resolved to sit back and do nothing. I want to go to one last passage, if you would. We don't go there too often. I want to go to 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 3. These are the words that Peter said as he closed the second book of Peter in 2 Peter 3:18. He said, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." What a wonderful lesson for all. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you'll never go wrong. Honesty is a trait of character and inherent nobility of soul, without which one cannot be a true Christian in this life, and without which no one can hope to go to heaven when this life is over. Honesty. The man or woman of an honest heart loves the truth. He or she is so aware of it, its value, that they're willing in effect to do sell all they have to obtain it. And once they've obtained it, nothing can cause them to let it go. If you are a Christian and you have been guilty of your statements not being yes, yes, or no, no, you can take care of that this evening by coming forward and repenting to God. After repenting to God, by letting the brethren here know that you have repented, and let us pray with you and pray for you. Only you and God know whether or not you have been completely honest in your statements. And if you're not a Christian, why don't you become one this evening? You do that by coming forward when we sing the invitation song, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, because He most assuredly is, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Jesus loves you. He's awaiting for your submission. Will you submit your life to Him this evening? If so, please come now as we stand and as we sing, Brother Bill.